Hey, friends, I just wanted to talk to you for a few seconds. We're going to get into the content soon. But if you're new to the show, we just want to invite you to subscribe. We're trying to see 2025 be a year of growth and expansion. We just need people like you to subscribe to our channel and to share about the episodes that you just are totally in love with on social media. And then lastly, if you can leave us a review today, we'd greatly appreciate it. The algorithms will appreciate it. And so thank you so much for joining us on the Marriage After God podcast. And I just pray that you enjoy this content. Hey, everyone. Welcome back to another episode of the Marriage After God podcast. I'm Aaron Smith, your host. Today's episode is very special. I get to interview Jerry Jenkins, the father of Dallas Jenkins, the creator of The Chosen. But Jerry Jenkins, he is the author of over 195 books, 21 of them New York Times bestsellers. He's the author of books that I grew up reading called The Left Behind series. I don't know if any of my listeners have ever read those books, but they're books about the end times. Jerry Jenkins has written a book. I think it came out in 1989 originally. It's called Hedges, and they refreshed it now for more modern issues for the readers. And Hedges is about creating intentional boundaries in your life to protect you from things that might want to get in and cause damage to you and your marriage. And so I have an awesome conversation with Jerry Jenkins about these things, about his own hedges, about stories about him getting falling in love with his wife. But most importantly, we talk about the modern issue with technology, with cell phones, with social media and the easy access to pornography, but also to the life outside of our own, the temptation to see that the grass is greener on the other side. So I just hope you enjoyed this conversation I have with Jerry Jenkins. So enjoy. Hey, I'm Aaron.
And I'm Jennifer.
And we're the hosts of the Marriage After God podcast. Our desire is to help you cultivate a marriage that chases boldly after God's will for your life together.
We want to invite you to subscribe to our show wherever you watch or listen.
We are so glad you're here, and we pray that our discussion truly blesses you and your marriage.
Welcome to the Marriage After God podcast.
All right, everybody, welcome back to another episode of the Marriage After God podcast. I'm sitting here with Jerry Jenkins, author of the book Hedges, which is something we're going to be talking about today. But welcome to my show, Jerry. I'm so happy to have you.
Great to be with you, Aaron. Thanks.
So I think, first of all, I'm honored to have you on. It's incredible knowing from childhood that I've known about you because of books you've written years ago that kind of shaped a lot of my understanding of things scripturally, eschatologically. But I'd love for my audience to get to know you a little bit more. Why don't you share a little bit of who you are, your background and your family, marriage, children, and then maybe a little bit of your career as well.
Yeah, I'm a deliriously happily married man. January will be 54 years since Diana and I were married. We have three grown sons. One is more famous than I am at this point. Dallas Jenkins used to be known as Jerry Jenkins' son. I'm now known as Dallas Jenkins' father. He's the creator of The Chosen and the best Christmas pageant ever and some other movies. Our other two sons, one is a sports information director at Mid-American Nazarene University in Kansas. And our youngest son, our first two are married and have four of our grandchildren each. Our third son is single. But helped put himself through Colorado Christian University by dealing poker in a casino. And some people don't understand that, and they'll say, do you think Jesus would do that? And I said, yeah, I kind of think he would if you read the book. Son Mike actually has a tattoo on his wrist that says DBLB. People ask him what that means, and he says, I can't tell you except on break. And when they ask him, he says, it means don't be left behind. If they're curious, he gives them a book and tells them how they don't have to be left behind when the rapture comes. So he's got his little ministry there. I have been a writer all my life. It's interesting. Some people assume because I've written more than 200 books and I don't sing or dance or preach, writing is all I do, they assume that I have a call to writing. And actually, I never felt a call to writing. Yeah. I wanted to be a writer. And at age 14, talked myself into a sports writing job at a local paper. And they tried me out as a stringer covering high school football and basketball games, things like that. And but a couple of years into that, thinking that I would grow up to be a sports writer, sports editor, something like that, I did feel a call. I got a definite call at a camp meeting to full-time Christian work. I felt convicted. I felt I needed to go forward. And I even remember thinking that I'd probably have to give up the sports writing, give up the writing and study to be a pastor or a missionary. I didn't necessarily feel gifted in those areas, but I was willing to accept that call. And the very wise counselor that night, in fact, it was the wife of the speaker, I told her my story, and she said, don't be too quick. I was only 16 at the time. She said, don't be too quick to give up the writing, because God often equips us before he calls us. And if he's equipped you with this gift, that may be the vehicle you use to fulfill this call to full-time Christian work. Mm-hmm. So ironically, never called to writing, but called to full-time Christian work. And simply, I'm not trying to be falsely modest, but I feel like I'm mono-gifted. I have one gift, and I feel obligated to exercise it to fulfill that call.
Well, you're using it. And, it's very similar to my wife and I. We got married, and I told her when I proposed to her, I said, I don't know what we're going to do. I don't care what we do. I just want to do it with you, and I want to do it for God. Mm-hmm. And, we didn't plan on starting a writing ministry and an online podcast and a marriage ministry even, but that's the stepping stones that God put before us. That's where it led. So it sounds very similar to how you got into this. And 200 books is very impressive, and it's incredible, and it's been very impactful in this world. You brought up Left Behind, the tattoo on your son's arm. Was that your first series you did?
Ironically, I get asked this a lot. People say, have you written anything other than Left Behind? Left Behind, the first title, came out 29 years ago.
Oh, my goodness.
And it was my 125th book.
Whoa.
So yeah.
That's amazing.
I've done a few things other before. Nothing that was ever as monumentally successful as the Left Behind series. The irony of this being so old now, 29 years ago, that series of 16 titles is still selling about 10,000 units a month to this day. It's just unbelievable. I remain stunned even now.
Well, I would imagine you launched that first title at just the right time. It was coming at the end of a century, I should say that it was end of the thousands, going into the 2000s, and it was right around when everyone was thinking about, like, what does this mean, and what are we looking for to the future. So you kind of hit that market right at the right time in the Christian culture. So that's pretty cool.
I was going to say, we didn't do that on purpose. So people have often said, did you do it for that reason? That book came out in 95, and people were thinking about the end of the millennium, but I don't know why, but everybody sort of associated it with the end of the world. We didn't think that. I mean, for one thing, we're on a different calendar than God is, and we haven't even gotten our calendar right.
Our calendar's off.
Now we say that Jesus was born 4 years before Christ, which is kind of ironic. But you're right. When the end of the millennium came, people were scared to death. People were wondering what prophecy said. People were wondering about the future. And, we just happened to have the series, sort of in full.
It was a spiritual timing thing, which is pretty incredible. You mentioned one of your sons, dealt poker. I'm familiar with that because I grew up, both my grandparents worked at casinos pretty much my whole childhood, up until they passed away. And so I spent a lot of time with them, and they had little poker games at their house. And so one of them was a dealer. One of them worked behind the counter. And so, one second, my son's in here. I totally get that. Dallas, by the way, we just saw, me and my family just went and saw The Greatest Christmas Pageant Ever.
Right.
It was really good. And I loved it. All my kids were laughing. I was laughing. I feel like I was laughing harder than my kids were. And then I ended up crying. And my friend, we went to another family, friends of ours. And I told him I was crying. He's like, "What are you crying?" I was like, "I don't know. I get emotional at stuff like that."
Me too. I do.
I totally do. It's so funny because I'm not usually an emotional person, but there's certain things, especially in movies, that they just get me. So.
Yeah, and that's one of the reasons Dallas wanted to do that. It was a best-selling book 50 years ago, mm-hmm. and he loved it. And when he tried to read it to his kids, he would break down, and his wife said, oh, let me read it. So she'd start reading it, yeah. She'd break down. They'd be tag-teaming each other, trying to read through it.
Trying to choke through that story.
Yeah, and he had the same experience directing these kids and directing the movie. And it is a very emotional watch, and it's as you say, it's funny too. So it's just a great. I think it's going to become a classic.
It was done really well. Yeah, an old pastor of mine used to read that book every Christmas to his family. They would just sit down. And he reads the whole book straight through. So I was familiar with the story, but excited to see it. So, you also collaborated with your son on the Chosen series. We talked about this last time when I met with you. Usually the book's written first and then a movie or an adaptation is done later. But you're currently, are you still working on, or are they done? The adaptations of the show.
Yeah, I have, I write a novel to go along with each season, but as you say, it's backward. You know, it's after the season has been shot or at least been scripted. So right now I have finished the novel for season 5 and season 5 comes out. I think Good Friday next year, and probably coincide with when the book comes out as well. And I'm waiting for the scripts for season 6 so I can get started on that. So there'll be 6 and 7 to go yet.
Yeah, my family's loved The Chosen, so we're excited to see more of those seasons come out. But you've been writing nearly your whole life, probably more longer than you were not writing, right?
I'm 75 years old, so I've been writing since I was. I like to say I've been a professional writer since I was 14, because that first job I got, talking my way into the sports writing job, this is back when rainbows were black and white, you know. But the guy would edit my stories, and of course I was learning how to be edited and how to be concise and all that type of thing. He would pay me $1 per inch that appeared in the newspaper. So if my story came out to 8 or 10 inches or 12 inches, I'd get 8 or 10 or 12 bucks. And back in those olden days, that was pretty high cotton for a young teenager, but it made me a professional. And so I've been a professional for all that time.
That's awesome. My wife and I, because we've done a lot of self-publishing, one of the things that we do with our kids, we homeschool our kids, we give them a project where they create an alphabet book. So they put the letters in, they draw a picture, and it's on a theme like food or flowers. And then we'll help them publish it. So a few of our kids are published authors currently right now.
Very cool.
I wouldn't say they're professional published authors yet, because I don't know if they've sold any books, but
need to pay them so they can be professional.
Exactly. It's just a part of our process. Just we want to not whether or not they're going to be authors when they grow up, just showing them that the ability to do these things. There's so many opportunities out there, and that they can look back and be like, oh, I've created a book before. I could do that again in the future if I wanted to, or give them a bigger view of potential careers in the future and how the talents that they have and how they can be used. And so writing and publishing for us has been a big part of that. So I can relate
to that.
It's
great training. Yeah.
It's really cool. How have you balanced your family life with the writing? Do you set hours? You talked about this in your book, actually, and we'll get more into this in Hedges, but How do you balance your family life, your spiritual life, and then your career with writing?
Yeah, I have to say, and again, I don't want to sound self-promotional, but that I do think is one thing that we've done right. Before kids even came along, before Dallas is our oldest, before he was even born, I was working at a place called Scripture Press. They publish Sunday school papers and curriculum and that type of thing. And I was doing, I had 5 different assignments, where I was interviewing 5 men who all happened to, these were totally different stories, but they all happened to be about twice my age at the time. I was early 20s, newly married, and I was interviewing these guys about their ministry or about some experience they'd had, or maybe they were athletes or whatever. And at one point in each of the interviews, I asked them all the same question. I said, what regrets do you have at this stage of your life? And to a man, every one of them answered the same way. They said, I wish I'd spent more time with my kids when they were growing up. I was so addicted to, you know, providing for the family and thinking that was the best thing I could do for them. And I remember going home and talking to Diana that day after interviewing all those guys. And I said, somebody's clearly trying to tell me something, because if I get to be that age and have that same regret, I'm going to be without excuse. And so we set a policy, as I say, even before the kids came along, that when they came along, I would not do any writing or any work from the office. I was working full-time at Moody Bible Institute in Chicago as well. I wouldn't do any office work or any writing on the side from the time I got home from work until the time the kids went to bed. And I maintained that religiously through all the years that we were, you know, raising those boys. And I'm not saying this is a guarantee, because I know other people who raise their kids very similar ways and in prayer and keep them in church and all that and still have prodigals. But for us, our boys are our best friends to this day. We didn't have rebels. We didn't have prodigals. You know, kids spell love, T-I-M-E, mm-hmm. and they got that from us. And the time we spent was different for each kid. Dallas was a talker, so we did a lot of talking. Chad was kind of a quiet kid, so we did a lot of playing and not talking. And Mike was sort of in between. He would talk and play. So, but as I say, we're still close to them today. And that's how I balanced. And there were things that I sacrificed. I mean, I think there were opportunities, for travel and for ministry that maybe I could have had if I'd have said, well, Daddy's going to be gone for a while. But I wanted to maintain that policy. And then spiritually, I should have learned this as a teenager, because I had a really good Youth for Christ director in my high school who kept pushing on us the QT, the quiet time. Start your day with a quiet time, with prayer, with Bible reading, with a devotional, something like that. And I am ashamed to say I didn't catch on to that, you know, early enough. It was decades before I really kind of got into the groove. Mm-hmm. But for several years now, that is how I start my day. And of course, before I write, I actually have a kneeling bench. That's not for show, but it's I can look at it in my office here. Before I write, I just kneel at that bench. And I'm not asking God to give me the exact words. I don't believe I'm writing scripture or that it's you know, verbally inspired from God. But I'm sacrificing myself to him and saying, you know, I'm not good enough to do this. I don't know what to say. I'll use everything you've given me, and I'll use everything I've learned and try to teach to writers online and that type of thing. But I'm here. That's how I sort of manage my spiritual life. Start with that QT and surrender to God before I write.
Jerry, I think you're hitting on two huge things that I think husbands and wives can take away from this. If they took nothing else away from our entire conversation, taking away these two things, the fact is that every single person that has children, I would imagine, I've heard it over and over again. I just wish I spent more time. I wish I would have been more intentional. I wish I would have. I wish I can go back and take that time back. That first one, I just wanted to make a note on that. Is it's something that's really hard for me. I work from home and I'm around my kids a lot, and I tend to tell myself, "Oh, I'm present. That should be enough." I also tell myself, and I believe a lot of men do. We justify the not spending time because we're busy or we're trying to take care of our family, or we have these things that are on our minds, or we have work that we're considering and thinking about. And, but I think it's less about that we can't do it. I think we use those as excuses, because taking the intentional time that you're talking about is actually, it's difficult. It's difficult to go out of our flesh, to slow down enough and to be intentional enough to dig in with our children. I know this personally because I can feel it. When I try and stop and I tell myself I'm going to spend time with my kids, everything in my flesh wants to fight against that.
Right.
I have something else to do. I have something I need to go take care of. This is plenty of time. This is, you know, too boring, or whatever it is. My flesh wants to not slow down and just be with my children, be with my wife. And
kids recognize that. You know, I don't care how young they are. When your mind is divided and it's like, you're listening to them and you're talking to them, but you've got this other thing on your mind, or this call you need to make, or this thing you need to do. They catch that. And there's that old myth that went through even the church some decades ago about, if you can't spend quantity time with your kids, spend quality time with your kids. Kids don't know the difference. To them, quality time is quantity time. And the most gratifying thing I can hear from my grown kids now is that they said they felt seen and they felt heard. Yeah. Because I gave them my full attention. It wasn't like, all right, tell me quick, because I got to do this thing. It was, this time is yours, whatever you want to say or do. And yeah, stuff with kids, you think, well, I could be much more productive. I could be writing a book. I could be planning a speech or whatever it is. And then now I realize investing that time with them was the most productive thing I could do.
It's one of the hedges. I think it's your sixth hedge of your personal hedges that you have in your book that I highlighted. And I was like, I need to pray through this, and I need to work on building this hedge in my own life to protect time with my kids. And also when I intend to go spend time with them, not just be around them because I'm around them a lot, but to intentionally shut off everything else to be with them. That's something that just going through your book really convicted me. But the second one that I was bringing up was the QT, the quality time with God, the quiet time with God. And really, I find myself, I'm busy. I have things to do. My mind's preoccupied. And so the exact same struggle I have with my children and my family, you know, that connecting with them, I find myself having with God, stopping and praying and reading his word and connecting with him. So like I said, I just pray that my audience listening and myself, I'm receiving from this is those two things. There's almost nothing more important in this life outside of our salvation in Jesus Christ than those two things, quality time with your family and quality time with God.
And you're right that, you know, especially that's a danger, Aaron, I think, with those of us in ministry, is we say, you know, we're in the Bible all the time. We're looking for verses. We're looking for things.
Yeah, it's not the same.
And so we're living a devotional life. And God is like, no, that's your time. That's what you're doing for me. Let me do something for you. Mm-hmm. Stop, listen, pray, read your Bible, do your devotional, have that quiet time. So it's Christian. Like I say, I wish I'd caught on when I was a teenager, but at least I'm getting there now.
I need to step it up in my life for sure. I think about Jesus, like he did, his life was ministry for at least the last 3.5 years of his life. Yeah. And there's so many verses. It says early in the morning, yet while everyone was still asleep and yet while it was still dark, he goes off into a desolate place to pray. Like Jesus, even though his life was devotion, his life was ministry, would go off and he had to seek the Father to recharge, to receive from him. And yet I think I'm capable of going without it, you know?
Yeah.
how foolish of me. So let's talk about hedges. Your book, this book isn't a new book, but it's a refreshed book. So when did Hedges come out originally? We're looking for people who have been blessed by this free podcast and our free daily marriage prayer emails and who want to help be a blessing to others. Creating and hosting this podcast and sending out our daily emails do incur a financial cost. And we want to invite you to join our faithful patron team to help financially support these resources so that they can remain free for all who need them. Please join our patron team today and become one of the faithful financial supporters who desires to help bless thousands of marriages around the world. Your support will help us pay for the creation, hosting, and promotion of our podcast and daily emails. Thank you, and we hope to see you become a Marriage After God patron.
Actually, the original version of Hedges came out in 1989, and I find it kind of ironic because a lot of the readers now are younger than that.
Yeah.
And yet, sadly, I mean, this is a book about planting hedges to protect your marriage and protect, you know, the fidelity of your marriage. Sadly, it's more needed now than it's ever been. This is actually the fourth iteration of this title. But this time I did a complete revise and update. And kind of an ironic thing, I wanted to make sure the reader got it, that this is fresh and new. And so in the rewrite, I kept referring to this new century, you know, things that may have been true in the last century now. You know, we're, for instance, you know, avoiding adult theaters. There aren't even adult theaters anymore. They don't need to be because it's all, everything you'd need for porn is on the internet. But I kept referring to this new century, and I got a note from my editor, and I think she was probably born in the 90s. And she said, is this a new century? And I thought, well, to me it is. It seems like we just flipped over to the new century.
Yeah.
We're a quarter of the way through it. And for her, most of her life has been in this century. So I had to kind of do a little more revision on that. But it's totally updated, the research and the statistics. And some of my hedges have changed. For instance, the hedge you mentioned about spending all that time with my kids. My kids aren't at home anymore. And so, you know, fortunately, they caught on to this. They're doing the same with their kids, and they benefited from it. But kind of added a few hedges. And one of the points I try to make is my hedges are not necessarily going to be your hedges. In fact, they probably won't be, because my hedges reveal my weaknesses. And it makes you very vulnerable when you say, here are things I hedge against. And some people say, wow, you're hedging against something I don't even worry about. You know, like one of mine is about how you embrace somebody or touch someone who's not related to you.
Yeah,
I'm very careful about that. And some people go, that's not a, you know, I'm a hugger. And so that, and maybe they don't need that hedge. Maybe that doesn't give them any temptation issues or thought life issues. For me, it could, if it's somebody I admire and respect and I'm embracing them and it's not in public, you know, there are issues there. But other people have hedges. You know, I have friends who are, you know, deeply devoted Christian friends who say they have to plant a hedge around driving to the wrong part of town and being tempted by the streetwalkers on the corner, that type of thing. Nothing appeals less to me than something like that, but I get it. If that's your temptation, you need a hedge there. So basically, that's my message, is that here are my hedges. If you need to know where my weaknesses are, and some may seem silly or overblown, but what are your hedges? And maybe you need more than 7. Maybe you need 14. Maybe you only need 2. But the point is, find out what your weaknesses are. Plant your hedges, because your marriage will be the better for it.
Why don't you describe for our listeners for a moment, because I think we can infer what we're talking about, but describe what is a hedge and why might we need them?
Yeah, basically this idea came from back in the 80s when my youngest brother was about to get married. And his question to me was, when I get married, will I stop looking at other women?
Yeah, and it's a magic bullet, right?
Yeah, wouldn't that be a nice blessing? That you get married, you grow blinders, you got, because we say it and we mean it. And in our vows, we mean it too, that we're going to keep you only unto myself for as long as we both shall live. That's our intention. That's what we want. We want to, but you know, and you're so in love at that point, you think, my head won't get turned. And then what happens, because we're men, and I don't try to write for women. Women have appreciated this book and benefited from it, but I don't pretend to write for them or think for them. I'm saying, I'm a fellow struggler. I'm not ordained. I'm not a counselor. I'm not a professional. I'm a fellow struggler. And I learned that I didn't get grow blinders, and that I can have my head turned by some, you know, beautiful or sexy, you know, female form. And so what do I do about that? Or if I'm at work and I find myself drawn to somebody because of their humor or their charm or their looks or their friendliness, they're just, you know, they could be a good friend, but I have to remind myself, I made a vow that my attention and my, you know, the best of me belongs to my spouse. So I told my brother, you're going to need to determine where your weaknesses are and plant hedges of protection around yourself. You plant them around your mind, your eyes, your hands, your heart, your faith, so that you protect the reputation of your spouse, your own reputation, the reputation of the other person, and ultimately the reputation of Christ. So those are hedges. And then, you know, they're fairly straightforward. The first one that I talk about has become known as the Billy Graham rule, because it was in place long before I ever thought of it. And that is that he never traveled or met with or dined alone with a woman he was not related to. So his wife, his daughters, his, you know, sisters-in-law, that type of thing, but not strangers. And some of that, and I kind of make this point, and people think that it's sort of a fine line, but I say, if you take care of how things look, you take care of how they are. Because if you're never alone with an unrelated woman, you can't have an affair with her. Mm-hmm. You know, things don't break down. Some people read that and they say, well, are you afraid if you had lunch with a coworker that you're going to fall into an affair? No, I don't feel that. And I don't think that's, you know, on the, you know, the first thing on my mind or hers, but how does it look? What if somebody said, I saw Jerry with so-and-so and I wonder what that was about. Even though there was nothing there, they wonder. And what if I don't know the person too well and maybe they do have designs on me? You know, I suppose I'm flattering myself, but maybe they say something or make some move like that and I reject it, they're humiliated. And so they'll tell people, he made a move on me. How would I ever defend against that? All I can do is say that isn't true. And
I don't think a lot of men these days are realize the intensity of what you're talking about right now, because I mean, we saw this several years ago with the whole Me Too movement and people being women, but it could be on both sides, making statements, saying things, and it's one word against another. And the accountability of not that you're afraid that this accident's going to happen or that someone, you know, because there's a lot of people that'll say, like you were saying, oh, are you, you know, you're afraid of women. You're afraid of what they're going to do. Like, what are they going to do? You know, or are you afraid you can't have self-control that you're going to just, you know, jump at them or something? You're like, no. But nowadays there's so much, there needs to be so much more emphasis on visibility, on accountability, on boundaries, on not being put in situations that are precarious, not being put in situations where one person's word against yours will be all that there is, and making sure that there's visibility and witnesses for the sake of respect of the other person, for the sake of the respect of yourself.
Exactly. And that's not to say that there weren't a lot of valid charges in that Me Too movement, and it's still going.
Of course.
The fact is we do need to believe, usually, most of these, you know, charges. But the way to avoid that is to not be alone with a woman you're not related to. I was struck, though, by the criticism of that hedge. Mike Pence was one, you know, our former vice president, who has, you know, maintains that rule. And he got hammered by a feminist saying, you know, you're demeaning to women saying that, you're limiting their opportunities. You'd think they're the ones, especially in the YouTube movement, who would say, that makes sense. You know, you protect our reputation, protect your reputation. There are ways to get together with another party and that type of thing. You don't have to be alone. So,
it's. I love that the scripture just says avoiding any semblance of evil and being just avoiding the situation altogether out of a mutual respect for, you know, the opposite sex. Right. I think that's a very valid and very important rule that us as believers should have. A hedge. Myself, I personally for many years have had this same rule of I intend to not, to the best of my ability, there's been times that I've couldn't avoid it, to not be alone in a room when I go to the doctors and there's a nurse or the doctor is a female. I ask them to leave the door open and they always look at me really funny and they're like, why? And I'm like, just, would you please leave the door open? I don't even explain myself. I'd like it open, please. And so
it can be embarrassing to maintain that hedge.
It is.
You know, I used to travel quite a bit to speak and to do media and that type of thing. And I would get a call and they'd say, Mrs. So-and-so or Miss So-and-so is going to pick you up at the airport. And I would have to say, well, could you make it two women or have a man do it? Or,
yeah.
And it's embarrassing because you hear this silence and they're like,
why?
Really? Or, you know, and then I think, you know, as I mentioned early on, I'm deliriously happily married for 54 years. I wouldn't trade that for any amount of, you know, trying to keep from being embarrassed about that. So that helps.
Yeah. So that's a great hedge, by the way, that I think we should all consider as men specifically, but even women, I would never encourage my wife to go be alone with any man that she's not related to. And so the encouragement would be the same. I'd be like, hey, make sure that there's other people around. Like for her safety, for her sake. I don't know these people.
Right. In fact, that raises an interesting issue because people often wonder, you know, does it work both ways? I think the golden rule really works well here. Whenever I have a question, like one of my hedges is that I'm careful about flirting. I like to be funny and I like to use the double entendre and that type of thing. But people can misunderstand that. And somebody, they may be in a bad marriage. They may be in an abusive marriage, and you're teasing them and saying, you know, and I've heard people do this even in church. There are couples that get together and the husband of one couple and the wife of another will say, when are we going to run off together and, you know, leave these bonds, you know, and everybody laughs because they know they're just kidding. But what happens when one of those marriages goes a little sour and they start wondering if he's ever been serious about that? Well, the golden rule kind of question I ask myself when I'm tempted to flirt or say something, you know, risque, just to be funny, is would I want my wife to say that to somebody else?
Yeah.
Or would I want somebody else to say that to her? And if not, I'm not going to do it. And so my bottom line on that hedge is I'll flirt with my wife, you flirt with yours. You know, let's reserve our attention, our humor, our specificity to that one person we've vowed to be with the rest of our life.
I've seen this. I've known men, Christian men, who love the Lord and are happily married, who they are very flirtatious. They just call themselves friendly. They're extra friendly. Mm-hmm. And I've had to encourage them, like, hey, your extra friendliness seems very flirtatious. And I just want you to be considerate about how you are talking to other women. Because there's a different way men talk to women than they do other men. Right. And so, it's very different. And you're right. The susceptibility-ness that you don't know where someone's at. You don't know how someone's receiving the things you're saying. And it's why we should be extra careful in how we are speaking to the opposite sex. That they aren't misconstruing what we're doing as flirtatious, because it can be seen that way. It could be very offensive to our wife. If your wife, men listening, if your wife saw you being as friendly as you are at the gym with the girl that, you know, you is just a gym friend or a coworker, is she going to feel secure in the way you're talking to that woman? Is she going to feel like that's okay? And would you do that in front of her? Those are questions that we can ask ourselves, because I would imagine many times, no, they wouldn't. I think if their wife was around, they would feel uncomfortable doing that. But because she's not, it just flows out of them. And that's why these hedges are so important, is to be what these hedges do there, from what I'm understanding, is they are intentional and spoken boundaries. It's not a secret boundary. It's not like, oh, I'm just going to keep this to myself, but I'm going to try and do my best and not doing this, that. No, I'm intentionally recognizing this is something that I'm prone to or tempted by. I'm going to create this boundary as in, I don't do this in these situations. I do this so that it's unquestionable. When you do it, you're like, oh, I just went beyond that boundary. I just cut through that hedge.
Right. I've got a friend who used to travel quite a bit, often flying, you know, here and there. And he would wind up in a seat next to an attractive woman, and they would strike up a conversation. And he said, you can tell when there's a little spark, when it's like, oh, this is interesting. And he said it would take him back to his youth. And he thinks, so I've still got it. I've still, mm-hmm. you know, women still like to look at me. Yeah, like to talk to me, like to interact. And he said what he learned to do, his hedge was, as soon as he felt that, you know, familiarity, he would pull out his wallet and say, let me tell you about my family. Here's my wife. Here's my daughters, you know. And he said he could almost feel his daughters off those pictures saying, thanks, Dad. Mm-hmm. Thanks for honoring Mom and for honoring your marriage and us. And that changed the whole face of the conversation. They could be cordial. They could be interesting with each other. But he was saying, I'm married and happy about it.
I love that. Sometimes what I do is I just put headphones in. I just avoid the conversation altogether. But sometimes you can't. And so having those hedges is really good. Another impactful concept you have in your book, we talked a little bit about this, about children in the beginning, but you talk about avoiding regrets as a parent. And why don't you dig into that a little bit, if you don't mind?
Well, one of the things that I think is helpful. Kids, you know, one of the best things that you can do for your kids is to love their mother, speaking to husbands.
Yeah.
Kids notice this. This is a strong memory from my childhood. Every day when my dad was a man's man, he was an ex-Marine, he was a police chief his whole career. Every day when he got home from work, my parents embraced and kissed. It was, you know, they were glad to see each other. Now, I know that doesn't happen in every home. People get tired of each other. People are on edge. They've been fighting about something. And my dad, even for the being a man's man, he was a poet and he was soft-hearted and he would write poems to my mother. And he would write poems that would commemorate special days in our lives, our birthdays or championships or even a sermon or something like that. And he always referred to my mother as his lifetime Valentine. That's the example I wanted to show my kids. I wanted them to see me loving their mother. And that means telling your story, too. We love to rehearse how we met, how we fell in love. And at certain ages, kids are like, oh, do we have to hear this again?
Hmm.
Now
but they love it.
Yeah, they do.
Yeah.
They do.
I love that. How do you learn that? That's not something natural for me. The poetic, you know, your father sounded awesome. But how do you learn some of that, you know, as my wife would put it, romance? That what do you do? How do I get some more of that? Because it's not natural for me.
Yeah, I'm not sure how you develop it if it's not natural, because it is more natural with some than others. I think I'm more of a romantic than my wife is. I mean, I get it. I understand her language, and I feel loved and cherished and all that. But I tend to be more the one who expresses it. Well, I'm a writer, and that's, you know, of all people, it was the poet Robert Frost who said, if there are no tears in the writer, there'll be no tears in the reader.
Mm.
So when people write to me and you know, who've read my novels, and they'll say, I was sobbing through this scene, I'm thinking, well, that was only fair because I was sobbing while I was writing it, you know. But I would say, you know, I would just say, try to put yourself in her shoes. What would she like to hear from you?
Hmm.
And hard as it might be for you to express it, step outside your comfort zone and say it. You know, even just, you know, as I mentioned, one of my hedges is I repeat my vows to my wife occasionally. Sometimes I'll just be walking from the bedroom to the kitchen and she's sitting there, maybe she's watching TV, and I'll just say, still keeping you only unto me for as long as we both shall live.
Hmm.
And she'll go, thank you.
Got it.
She wants to hear. Yeah.
I love that. in your book, Hedges, what is one of your favorite parts that we haven't already discussed about the book that you believe my listeners would really be blessed by?
Well, I think maybe the specifics of the story I tell about us falling in love. Diana and I actually fell in love on the third date. We met on a blind date, and my joke is that I rushed up to the prearranged spot and saw her, and I said, are you Diana? And she said, are you Jerry? And I said, yes. And she said, then I'm not Diana.
But yeah.
She says, I don't let the truth get in the way of a good story. I also remember asking her father for her hand in marriage. And, you know, as I mentioned, I like to be funny. He was quite serious. He was a great man of the earth, a farmer. We met in the living room of the house he'd been born in. And at one point in the conversation, he asked me if I was prepared to support a family. And I said, no, sir, I'm not. I'm prepared to support her. The rest of you are going to have to fend for yourselves. He was not amused.
That's but, really funny, though.
it's a good line. Yeah. But I can remember that after that third date, when I just fell head over heels for Diana, I remember driving back. She lived in Fort Wayne, Indiana. I lived in the Chicago area. I drove back in the middle of the night, and I just had to tell somebody. And I'm thinking, who can I tell? You know, I've met the love of my life. I know we're going to get married. I couldn't tell her. It was our third date, but I just knew it. And I remembered I had a friend who worked in an all-night gas station. So I stopped in there about 3 o'clock in the morning. I climbed up on a 55-gallon oil drum and just told him all about Diana. I sat there for 2 hours just rhapsodizing over Diana. And I said, you'll be in the wedding. He goes, the wedding? Does she know about this? I says, no, she will. And I get done talking to him. I climb down off that oil drum and realize I've been sitting in a quarter inch of motor oil the whole time. It soaked through my jeans and down my legs.
Oh, my goodness.
It felt pretty good, actually. But I remember going home, peeking in my parents' bedroom just about dawn. My mother opens one eye and she goes, you're in love. She could see it all over me. I thought it was great. But my kids love hearing that story. And that's a hedge. Tell your story. People enjoy it. Kids might roll their eyes if they've heard it too many times, but it's a good hedge for your marriage, too.
I love that. You talk about the refresh of this book, and we're in a new century. We're in a new I would say it this way. We may not be in a new fully new century time-wise, but technology-wise and how things have changed, we are 1,000 years right now away from where you were when you first wrote this book, just with the way we have access to content that does a lot of things. For men and many women now, pornography in every aspect is so easily available and free for the most part. on social media, on YouTube, on literally anywhere you go. You can't watch a Netflix series without getting it. You can't watch anything now without being inundated with sex. And yeah. It's affecting women now more than ever. But also with social media and the rise of it, you've seen this. We all know this. The discontentment, the grass is greener on the other side sentiment. For women, the fantasizing about other lives. So both men and women, both husbands and wives, now more than ever need hedges when it comes to technology. Would you speak into that? Because I know that's something that you had to update in the book because there's no way around it.
When I wrote the book, one of the big temptations was adult theaters and or adult shops and things like that. And for Christian men, if they were tempted by this and wondering, you know, what can I see in there? Sometimes the hedge was, if I get caught in there, my reputation is gone. My marriage might be gone. My ministry for sure would be gone, that type of thing. And so that may not have been the best hedge. The best hedge would be to be, you know, so in love with God and in your quiet time and all that, that you're too spiritual for that. Well, I say take whatever works. If it's the potential for embarrassment and humiliation that keeps you away, stay away. Well, nowadays, that you can see anything you want, anytime you want with a touch of a button. Mm-hmm. And so it may seem a little pedantic, but I think it's important. And I know men who do this. They'll actually have a card that says, I will set no unclean thing before my eyes. Mm-hmm. They take it with them on the road. When they're alone and they're tired and they're feeling needy and they see that there's porn on the television, they pull that card out. And they might even call the desk and say, could you turn off the adult movies in my room? And the desk will say, oh, I didn't realize there were children there. And you go, no children, just one big old one, you know.
Just a child of God.
Yeah. And one of the things that we have in our TV room, right behind us on the wall are two original Warner Solomon paintings. This is Warner Solomon's the guy that did the head of Christ that's been reproduced so many times, and Christ knocking at the door and that type of thing. Believe me, it affects what you feel free to watch on television when Jesus is on the wall behind you. So whatever it takes, I would say plant that hedge.
Yeah, and I want to encourage the men and women listening that we take a good hard look, prayerful look at our relationship with social media. Because going back to some of the other hedges about time, something that I'm guilty of is wasting it.
Right.
Where I could be having time with my kids, I'm on my phone. And I may not be looking at pornography, but I'm looking at something that's totally a waste of my time. It's not productive. It's just worthless. But us taking, as believers, just taking a serious look and not just being a part of today's culture and saying, well, everyone's on social media, might as well, you know, adopt it. And we just use it all the time and be a part of it and be sucked in because, as with anything, if the product is free, then you're the product. So if we're on social media all the time, that's what they want.
Sure.
And I think as Christians, we should, I know, again, I'm going back to a lot of convictions that I'm feeling in this conversation is I need to take a strong, hard look at my relationship with social media. And as believers, we should be doing that, especially with, if we can't say that we want our children to be doing it, then we should not be doing it. So, and what example am I showing to my kids in doing that? So something I'm definitely going to be working on, building a hedge with social media, let alone all of the things that show up on my feed that I don't want to see, that my kids can't see. And so it's so important to do that. So Jerry, I love this conversation we're having. You married to 53 years?
Yeah, it'll be 54 in January. Yep.
Oh, our anniversary is in January. What day?
23rd.
Oh, okay. Ours is the 6th.
I had it 1, 2, 3, so I wouldn't forget.
Oh, nice. That's so good. So 54 years of marriage in January. What do you believe are the most important lessons you've learned about? Give one. What's the most important lesson you've learned about loving and serving your spouse well?
I think what's really crucial is mutual respect. We still use manners with each other, even though it's just us now. There are no kids in the house unless they're visiting. But we say please and thank you. And if I'm going to the kitchen, I ask her if she needs anything. Or if I see she's got an empty bowl next to her, I'll take it out there. I see so many couples who don't do this. They just take each other for granted and that type of thing. And we're friends. We're not just lovers. We're friends. And as you proceed in decades-long marriages, you realize that's the important thing. That's one of the things I was going to mention when you're talking about social media. So many people get in trouble because it's so easy now to look up old flames. They remember that heartthrob of that first love in high school and wonder what's happened to him or what's happened to her. And they find out that they're divorced now or that they're widowed or whatever. And they make that connection. Those people are off limits. If you've made your vow, those people are off the limits to you. So
amen.
I got off track of the question you asked, but I think it's that mutual respect that has been the best lesson for me.
Well, just going to the whole conversation we're having is building hedges in the first place is respecting your spouse. It's protecting that unity, that oneness, the one flesh that we are. It's so my flesh is hers. If I'm just using it willingly, willy-nilly and just doing what I want with it and having no concern for her and the perspective she has of me and the perspective that the world has of us, then I'm not respecting her. But I also love those little things that you're talking about, like just cleaning up after her, you know, the words you use, the respectful conduct that you have with your spouse is so important. It's those little things that get lost that turn into big things over time when we don't continue doing the little, you know, as the Bible says, not growing weary and doing good, for in due season we'll produce a harvest.
You're right. Go ahead. That hedges are a gift of love to your spouse.
Amen. I totally agree with that. Well, Jerry, I just want to encourage every one of my audience to get a copy of this book, Hedges. I think you said it best, it's more important, more necessary now than ever. I think we have too much access to too many things that the enemy has too many ways of getting in. And we need to put hedges around to protect our homes, our minds, our hearts, our marriages, our children. That's a big thing. We have one TV in our house and we move it around. Like it's in our bedroom. And if they're going to watch a show, we bring it out, we put the show on and then we put it back. And we don't just give them free access to anything because there's too many ways the enemy can get in.
That's a good hedge.
Yeah. And we don't want that. I don't want my kids taken, you know, their hearts and minds captive. So is there anything that you, what are you excited about right now, mostly in your career, in your ministry?
Well, it is great fun to be working on the Chosen novels, even after the fact that, you know, the season's being shot. I try to add more inner monologue and even invent more situations to give added value to those. I'm also working on a speculative novel series that would probably last beyond my lifetime. It's novels that tell the whole biblical story from pre-creation, fall of Satan, through Revelation. I asked the guy who wanted me to do that if he had any idea how old I was. But they keep me going. I'm still in the game, still active. And but mostly still loving my wife and being happy to be married.
Praise God. And that's what more could you ask for, right? When we stand before God one day, he's going to be like, did you love your wife? You know, did you love your children? Did you tell them who I am?
That's right.
Amen. Hey, Jerry, thank you so much for giving me of your time today. I pray that all my listeners go grab a copy of your book, Hedges. And I know their marriages will be blessed by it. Also, when is the next season of Chosen coming out? Do we know?
Season 5 comes out on Good Friday of 25. So
Good Friday. April next year. Awesome. Right. I should say April of this year because this is probably coming out in 2025. So, there you go. Jerry, you've been a blessing, my brother, and I appreciate your time. And thank you so much for being on the Marriage After God podcast.
Thank you, Aaron. It's always good to be here.
Hey, Marriage After God friends. Thank you for your continued faithfulness and listening each and every week. Jennifer and I have often shared with you about how important prayer is in the life of a believer. It's so important, in fact, that we're told this in 1 Thessalonians. Rejoice always.
Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. It is God's will for us to pray, and we want to inspire you to begin praying for your spouse and marriage every day. This world hates marriage, and so does our enemy, because he knows the power that your marriage is meant to have in this world. He knows that if you and your spouse are praying and chasing boldly after God together, that the impact Christ will have in and through you will be powerful. So we need to be praying more than ever before. Our heart is to encourage you, along with everyone who listens to this show, to be praying for your spouses and your marriages, to be strengthened, renewed, healed, prepared, and empowered to do the ministry that God has for you to do in this world together. So, Jennifer and I would love to invite you to join with thousands of other couples in taking our 31-day marriage prayer challenge. This is a completely free and fun way to build a habit of prayer in your marriage. All you have to do to join is visit marriageprayerchallenge.com and fill out the registration form. Once you do that, you will begin to receive an email every day from us during the 31 days to not only remind you to pray for your spouse, but we'll also give you various topics and prompts to help you know what to pray for. We dare your marriage to start praying like never before. Start the challenge today at marriageprayerchallenge.com.